The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you could open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, that's going to be our base camp text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says that the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us and govern us by your word today. We pray that we would submit ourselves to your truth, that we would abandon our thoughts, ideas, and preferences, and that we would humble ourselves and obey yours. We pray that you would guide us and direct us today. We pray that you would zealously defend the marriages in this church. We pray for our young men that are yet to be married. Oh God, that you would even now be providing for them and preparing for them a wife that fears your name. Father, your word is true when it says, a man who finds a good wife obtains favor from the Lord. Lord, we believe you. We pray that you would continue to shape us by your word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, those of you who know me a little bit will know that I'm not competitive in the slightest. So Pastor Eric went 68 minutes last time. We got to go 70. Got to go. Some of you are like, that's not funny. Don't joke about that. Our topic for this morning is a man or a Christian man and his marriage. And it is a little bit more difficult of a topic than I originally thought it might be for, well, of several reasons. One of them is as I looked ahead at the schedule that we've got coming over the next several months, we talk about the pieces of a Christian man's marriage at a few different places. So in June, Pastor Brian's going to talk about a man with regards to how he leads his family in worship. Does that have implications to your marriage? Yeah, it kind of does. In July, Pastor Eric's going to talk about the man at work. That has implications to your marriage. In August, I'm going to talk about the man as provider and protector. Two of the key responsibilities of a man in his marriage is to provide for his family and to be a dangerous protector of his family. So that's a huge piece, but we're going to have to wait to August to get there. We're going to talk about the man and how he conducts himself at church. Does that have implications too? It absolutely does. All the way down, including October, with a man and his friends. Ought your wife to be your most trusted friend? Yes, good. You got the answer right. To those of you who hesitated, really show up in October. Yeah, your wife should be your foremost friend. Yeah, she should. Should we cultivate other friends? Absolutely should. So as I looked at what is included in this topic of a man and his marriage, and I said, well, we can't talk about provider, protector, and all these other pieces, I sat back and thought, what are the things that bring people into my office with marriage trouble? What are those things that, and if you're here and you're like, I've met with you, I hope I'm not an example. I don't think any of you are. No, just kidding. And I just sat down and I thought, what are 10 things that kill marriages? And I wrote them down. You guys are like, man, this is not going to be a great day. And I took those 10 and I was talking to a friend of mine who's also a pastor, but he'll remain nameless. I said, I'm going to do this sermon for men's group and it's going to be 10 ways to kill your marriage. And he said, yeah, I wouldn't do that. I said, why not? He said, you got to be more positive than that. So apparently he thinks the guys over here in Nevada are soft. I took it as a challenge. So we'll put a little positive spin on it today. 10 ways to not kill your marriage. Look how positive that is. If you're here and you're married, this topic is of incredible value to you. Incredible relevance. If you're here this morning, you're like, I am off the hook. I am a single young dude. You're not off the hook at all. What we're going to talk about today is absolutely vitally important for you. Because as you think about marriage and you think about what marriage is not, ought to be, ought not to be, you are poised for success. But listen to me very clearly. If you do not conduct yourself uprightly, young men, you will actually head into marriage in really bad shape. Totally unprepared for the high calling that God puts upon your life. When you sign up to care for one of God's daughters, that comes with a huge responsibility. So far from being off the hook this morning, young men, you are right in the middle of the crosshairs. If you're here and you're like, my marriage is amazing, no problems, you're delusional. And maybe what you could focus on would be, I'm a dad who's raising up kids myself and wanting to help prepare them for what awaits them. There's actually a whole nother layer of application just as dads, whether you have sons or daughters, if you have sons, what they should be. If you have daughters like I do, here's what you look for. That's what I'm trying to teach my daughters. Here's what you would look for when you look for a young man. So, 10 ways to not kill your marriage. Number one, boy, these are going to be good. Number one, fulfill your role as a husband. Now, each of these will have a negative too because I just couldn't help myself. How do you not kill your marriage? Actually fulfill your role as the Bible lays those roles out. Not be domineering or docile. So what the Bible calls you to as a man, do that thing and don't fall into either of the two ditches, which would be overbearing or heavy-handed, or be a really good submissive husband. We're not looking for actually either of those. So what does the Bible call you to as a husband or as a future husband? Well, it's right here in the text in front of us. Look at verse 23. We're going to use Ephesians 5 to jump actually, for almost all of these points this morning. Ephesians says that the husband is the head or the authority over his wife. Now, that is God's design for marriage. God is the one who created marriage. God is the one who gets to set the boundaries of marriage. God is the one who gets to tell us what marriage is and what marriage is not. I do not care what state legislators say. Marriage is or isn't. They didn't make it. They don't get to limit it. They can give all their opinions, but it's all that they are. God's the architect of marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God is the one who said, it's not good for a man to be alone. That seems like a really self-evident truth. Moderate, thank you. Moderate nods. All the married guys should be like, amen. It's not good for us to be alone. So God made him a helper, and within that covenant relationship of marriage, God assigned roles to be carried out in that marriage. Now, if we're going to conduct ourselves in a God-fearing, upright way, what we should say is, well, I'm going to let God define what marriage should be. I'm going to go to the operator's manual. And now maybe you're sitting here like, I hate instructions. Like, okay, well, instructions from IKEA are one thing. The word of God that's living and active and abiding is totally different. We should let God, or look to God rather, to define what marriage is to be. And he says the man is the head over the woman. He's the authority. He's the one that will give an account for the way that he's conducted himself with his house. It's just the way the Bible lays it out. I don't think it's disputable. I don't think it has to do with interesting translations and this is archaic. No, it's a very clear teaching of Scripture. Now, we as guys have then taken that directive and fallen into one of two terrible ditches. Both of these ditches will poison or destroy your marriage. The first is the guy who's like really into being the head of his house, and he's heavy-handed about it. He's a jerk about it. He's a tyrant about it. And he rules his house like his wife and his kids are his servants. Gentlemen, that is not what the Word of God calls you to. Have I had several instances where I've talked to a couple and tremendous damage has been done because the guy was a heavy-handed jerk about it? Yeah, I actually have. Is that problematic? Yeah, it's problematic for a number of ways, and probably we'll just jump to why I think it's the worst way. The Bible tells us at the end of this chapter in Ephesians that the way you conduct yourself in marriage portrays the gospel to a watching world. Paul says at the end here, by this I mean Christ and his church. So gentlemen, the way that you conduct yourself with your wife shows to a watching world, in little watching eyes if you have children, the way that Christ is to his church. Now, if you're a heavy-handed jerk, what are you teaching the world and your children about Jesus Christ? That he is a heavy-handed jerk. You're actually portraying to them the very same thing that the servant in Matthew 25, 24 believed. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Is Jesus Christ a hard man to you? Did he treat you that way? Does he treat you like a slave that he just bosses around? No, he doesn't. Is he patient and he's kind and he's gentle? That's what Christ is to you. So gentlemen, that's what you are to be in the Scriptures to your wife. The other side, and this is the extreme that we're seeing mostly in our world, is the effeminate man. The man who rolls over and has no spine. He has no convictions. He has no firm opinions other than whatever his wife thinks. That will also destroy your marriage. Now, does the guy who is really submissive, does he think he's destroying his marriage? No, he thinks he's doing what? Probably thinks he's saving it. He probably thinks, if I give my wife all that she wants, if she wins every dispute, if she then she'll be happy and this will work out. That is a catastrophic lie. I can't tell you just how many marriages I've seen destroyed. Why? The man refused to lead his wife, just like the Bible says. And when you mess with marriage at that level, I'm going to argue it cannot go well. Yeah, you might have a placated wife at the end of the day, but you have failed to lead her. And trust me when I say this, the day of accounting will be a tough day for men in both of those ditches, whether they were heavy-handed or if they were really sweet, submissive, nice guys. Secondly, we'll try to pick up the pace here. Secondly, how do you save your marriage or how do you not destroy it? Be selfless in the way that you love your wife, not be self-centered. So look at verse 25 in Ephesians 5. Husbands, here's your standard of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So your primary responsibility towards your wife, it's hard to speak of primary, one is to lead, but the way in which you lead is to be done lovingly. So you are commanded to love your wife. And because we like, when you're putting stuff together, pictures are the best. Don't give me written instructions. Just show me what I'm supposed to do. And Paul says, okay, guys, I'll show you. Here's your picture, Christ. And you're to look at him and be like, oh, that's what it looks like. You're to love your wife selflessly, just like he did. He gave himself up for her. The idea is that Christ put the needs of his bride, the church, above his own. And that's the way a husband is to love his wife, to put her needs above his own. Now, is that a totally subjective thing, her needs? No, I don't think it's subjective at all. I think it's pretty objective. What she really needs. Now, there might be times where she thinks she needs something she doesn't need. And as the leader, you need to say, actually, we're not going that direction. We're not going to do that. But to selflessly give your time, your energy, your ear to the things that she genuinely does need. Does that mean that it will cost you, not financially, although we could talk about that later, will it cost you to love your wife? Yeah, did it cost Christ? Yeah, it did. What did it cost him? His time, his energy, his life. That's what you are called to do with regards to your wife. To love her selflessly, to put her needs above your own, to give your time. For some reason, for guys, giving of time is probably one of the hardest things that we do. To give your time to her. The alternative of that is to love her selfishly, to love her when it's convenient, to love her when it is opportunistic for yourself, to love her in the ways that you want to show love. That kind of approach to loving your wife will, over time, wreak havoc within your marriage. It really will. Because it's a perversion of what the Word of God calls us to. You are not to take the king's share of all of your time, energy, and all of the things you want, and then your kids and your wife get the leftovers. That's not the way we're called to be as men. We're supposed to give ourselves in each and every way selflessly and servingly. Now, I'll be delicate in the way that I say this. This means in every area of your marriage, selflessly loving your wife. That means selflessly loving her in the kitchen and living room where just general life happens. But gentlemen, would that have implications to other rooms of the house? Yes, it would. It would. And we'll be delicate because we do have some younger men in here, but we want to be selfless in the way that we love our wife. In every area. In every area. Selfishness doesn't tend to be the swiftest killer of a marriage, but it will poison it for sure. Third, oh boy, we got to move on. Zealously pursue, now this is probably going to be the least fun of all of them. Zealously pursue your wife only, not pursue or look at women who are not your wife. This is huge, gentlemen. If you just look at what we're called to do in God's word, look at verse 29 of Ephesians 5. No one ever hated his flesh, but look at those two verbs that govern the sentence. Nourish and cherish your wife. If you look down at verse 31, a man would leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Amen and hallelujah, right? That is what is at the heart of marriage. So when we're talking about the zealous loving of your wife in general ways, as well as involving marital intimacy, right? That is good, right, and biblical. That's going to actually lie at the heart of what it means to be in covenant with your wife. That one fleshness that Genesis talks about and that Paul brings up again here in Ephesians chapter 5. Being one flesh is at the heart of it. Now, given our modern day, we're going to want to pay special and close attention to the pronouns. Probably wasn't what you were thinking to hear. Pronouns are important. Look at the pronouns in this text. Look at verse 28. Husbands, plural, should love their wife. Look at later in 28. He who loves, what's that pronoun? His. This is not rocket science. His wife. So he is positively to love his own wife. And then he is to not love in that way or gaze upon a woman who is not his wife. This is not rocket science, gentlemen. If you want to be a husband who has a flourishing marriage, get your mind wrapped around this point. Our enemy will move heaven and earth to get you into bed with your wife before she is your wife. All heaven and earth, all the temptation when you are pursuing a young lady is to that end. And then once you're married, he flips it around. And now he moves heaven and earth to keep you out of bed with your wife. He's crafty, isn't he? He wants to destroy a prospective marriage by tempting you to engage in marital intimacy before you're married. And then he wants to disrupt that marriage once it has occurred by keeping marital intimacy as limited as possible. He's wicked. Why would he attack that once you're married? He attacks it because it lies at the heart of the covenant. It lies at the heart of being one fleshed with your wife. And he will do what it takes to try to keep that one flesh separated. He's wicked. Don't believe his lies. Don't trust what he says. He's wicked. Now, that is a positive command. You are to be a zealous pursuer and lover of your wife. That duty falls on you. You are the one to pursue her in these ways. Not to sit idly passively by and be like, well, I mean, she hasn't come and, you know. No. You pursue your woman actively, ardently, zealously. And this comes from the Word of God. I think this is like, man, I can get behind this kind of life verse. There we go. Thank you. Somebody's listening. Now, the opposite is also true. To pursue or to gaze upon a foreign woman. I'm not talking about like ethnicity. That's not what I'm talking about. When the Bible talks about foreign women or the strange woman, he's not talking about her personality. He's talking about any woman that is not your woman. Any female that is not your wife. She is the foreign woman. She is the strange woman. So I want you to turn, because I want you to see this. I want you to turn to Proverbs. Chapter 5. Vitally important. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman. Now you should see in the footnote on your Bible of the strange woman. Again, not personalities. This is a woman who's not your wife. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, her speech smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly or in the assembled congregation. Listen to the word of God, gentlemen. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of the water in the streets? The answer to that is no. No, they should not. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Gentlemen, if you want a marriage that honors God and flourishes, zealously pursue your wife. If I could use the words of Proverbs here, be intoxicated in her love. If you want to ruin your marriage, pursue or flirt with or avail yourself to a woman who's not your wife, or gaze upon them, either in public or by engaging in pornography. That will destroy your marriage. It will. Mark my words. Young men, do not think that, well, I'm not married yet. Gazing upon the foreign woman will follow you into your future marriage. Having dealt great damage, and you carry those scars and those burdens in with you. Those aren't left prior to, you know, it's not like that is just done away with on the day before you get married, and now you're fine. No. Stay away from the foreign woman. And zealously, gentlemen, we're way too lazy on this. We're way too lazy with pursuing the wife God's given you. Fourth, my goodness, we're only at four. Approach your finances. You might be like, finances? Yeah, we're going to finances. With a shared effort. Do not act unilaterally in terms and use terms like my money. Shockingly, I know this might seem like a really hard left turn. Shockingly, the amount of times where money is used by our enemy to disrupt a holy covenant, it's alarming. It really is. It really shocks me how often Satan can use something as dumb as money to separate a man from his wife. Or to undermine the trust of a wife towards her husband. If you look at verse 29, you see hints of this. The man is to nourish his wife. That's to give her the things that she needs. That would involve finances. That would involve providing for her, giving what is needful. Look at verse 31. Leaving her prior way of support, mom and dad, cleaving to her husband, her new, the new way that she is supported. Is the man to be the primary provider for his house? This is not a rhetorical question. Yes. So he makes the most money. Yeah. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Is he the head of his house? Yes. Should he then act unilaterally and with no regard to the cares and concerns of his wife regarding money? No. Gentlemen, I wish I could emphasize enough how desperately important this is. I believe when the Bible speaks of the two becoming one flesh, it means more than simply sex. You are one now. And that would, I would think, travel over into the way that you deal with your finances. Doesn't negate that you're the primary breadwinner. Doesn't negate that you're the head of the house and that there are calls that you're going to have to make at a time she may not be happy with. But there should be a level of concern and trust with her concerns regarding finances that you take into account. I can't tell you the damage that has been done by hidden or separate bank accounts. I can't tell you the damage that causes. I can't tell you the damage that I've seen from spouses hiding money from each other. It blows my mind. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard the phrase, my money. And now, I'll be honest, I have my money. I get $20 a month. Don't laugh, you're just jealous you don't get 20 bucks. Are we talking like there's not allocated funds that you're like, hey, that's your money, you want to buy coffee or whatever? Like, no, that's not what we're talking about. But if I make the primary check in our house, that's not my money, that's our money. That's ours. And it should be used as such. When I wrote this down, I was like, this is not going to make friends. Also, purchasing big items like firearms and then hiding those from your wife. If you can't say amen, say ouch. That would also include this part of it. Gentlemen, lead in this way. Hiding things, domineering, being elusive, keeping things separate, saying my, that's poor leadership, gentlemen. That's not leading strong and leading well. The man who leads his house well brings his wife right along with him on all those things. The man who's a poor leader has to hide stuff or tries to cling too tightly. It should not be. Fifthly, build up your wife with your words. Do not tear her down or give her the silent treatment. Again, looking at verse 29, what are the roles of a husband? Cherish and nourish. Those words I failed to mention with one of the previous ones about zealously loving your wife. The word for cherish means to warm with your own body heat. Yay and amen. It also would have this idea of affection and building up. One of the ways that you do that, gentlemen, is through your words. The things you say to your wife. So, verse 29, cherish, nourish. That would involve words, giving what is needful. Verse 26, sanctifying her, cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. There is no way to do that, I don't think, without actually like talking to your wife. Now, maybe you're like, you write it down and stick it somewhere where she'll see it. Maybe. But primarily the way that that happens is through your talking to her. Every command to love her, and I lost count of how many times in this passage alone you're commanded to love her, that would involve talking to her. Ephesians 4, verse 9 says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. It is fits the occasion and gives grace to those who hear." So what you're going to, you might say, well, Paul didn't talk about the way I talked to my wife in this passage. He already talked to you about it in chapter 4. Here he told you, hey, in all of your conversations, those should be used by God to build other people up. Your wife's not an exception to that. She should be the primary recipient of that. You should be a master builder with your words with regards to your wife. You do not understand, I don't believe, the power of an encouraging word from your spouse to them. Your words will carry more weight than any other human being's words. What an opportunity to bless her. Now that can backfire, can't it? Because that means when I say hurtful words, they probably go deeper than any other human being's words. When my wife is encouraging to me, it doesn't really matter if the rest of the world is really ticked off at me at the moment. I'm encouraged. Same thing is true if all the world loves you and your wife tear you down. That poor guy is going to crawl around society. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the phrase or the little nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." What a self-deceived idiot wrote that. Dollars to donuts, that dude was the worst when it came to the way he talked to his wife. And his folly is immortalized. There are things you've said to your wife that she'll never forget, both for good and for ill. Both for good and for ill. Be the one who is a master builder by the way that you build your wife up with your words. Be a craftsman. That's what men are called to be. Build her up. That takes some intentionality, guys. That's not going to accidentally happen. Like, oh, I accidentally flew off the handle and encouraged my wife in all these ways. Ah, I got carried away. I wish that happened. It takes planning. It takes knowledge of her. You actually be a student of her and to know her. A compliment to you may not be a compliment to her. When other people tell me, like, hey, the beard's looking good, I'm like, thank you. That is not a compliment to your wife, gentlemen. Just isn't. Or if guys are like, you're looking kind of huskier, like, thank you. I've been working. Don't say that to your wife. In no context. Two ditches that we fall into. Number one, there are guys who do not talk to their wife. They keep it to a minimum. Don't be that guy. You're like, well, I don't like talking. We've already talked about loving your wife selflessly, and your wants really don't play into it all that much. So it just means you have to work harder at it. There are other guys who decide that the way to communicate to their wife is through volume and shouting. Do not be that guy. God did not give you his daughter for you to shout at her. Plain and simple. Does it happen? If it does, then what would be the next step? Repenting of that sin and seeking to not do it. Gentlemen, be careful in the way that you love your spouse with words. You can craft a wonderful marriage with your words. And you can tear it down with your own two hands with your words. Number six. Thank you. Y'all like, there's only four more, please. When conflict arises, I know that you guys might be like, my marriage doesn't have any conflict. For the few of you in here that have conflict, that was a joke. See your wife as an ally, not the enemy. Your wife is your greatest ally. Do not treat her as the enemy. You're like, but my conflict is with her. No, your conflict is with a thing, an item, an idea, a topic. She's your ally. She is, and there's only one person in the whole world that fits this category. She is the one that is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. She is always on your team. Always. You might be, well, you don't know my, no, I know biblically what the Bible says here. Verse 31. Leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two being one flesh. That carries over into how we deal with conflict. The number of spouses that treat each other like they're enemies is alarming, and we've forgotten the very basic truth of Matthew 3:25. If a house is divided against itself, it will not stand. Gentlemen, if you treat your wife as though she is your enemy, your house will not endure. Conflict will just continue. Genesis 2:18. Yahweh said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a helper that's fitted to him. The idea is like a custom made helper for him. That's what your wife is. She's there to help you, not to oppose you. So when conflicts arise, the issue is the problem, not your wife, right? So when conflict arises, address the problem. Don't attack your wife. It's like I watch a little bit of basketball, but I don't know really much about basketball, so why not use a basketball analogy? That's safe. Someone told me one time that when he coached his son's team, they had a policy, no points in the paint. So when someone got into the paint, all the defenders collapsed the paint, made them kick it out. In today's game, that would probably just kill you because of the three-point shot. But imagine that that wasn't a thing. Collapse the paint. All the focus goes to that problem. When the enemy brings something between you and your wife, collapse the paint. Marshal everything to solving that problem. If he can divide you two, oh, he can divide a lot more than just that. So when there's a problem, address that. Don't let it fester. Don't settle for silence. Don't let it linger in the air. Address it. You should be so intent on peace. Not peace at all costs, like trying to buy it with lies or placating. That's not what I'm talking about, guys. I'm talking about really solving or seeking to get to the heart of the issue, because it's divided a man from his wife, and that cannot endure. So rather than seeking to win, we seek to restore peace. Rather than seeking to be always seen as right, we seek truth. Now maybe your wife's right. I think that's probably happened a time or two. Or you might be right. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and again. Doesn't really matter who's right. We want the truth. We want to be united again and then moving forward. The number of silly things that have divided people would exceed time to tell. The dumb things that our enemy uses to separate people. I know when talking to a couple and they come in, and I'm not pointing at Cody, but he's sitting where I'm going to point, so just play it. When they come in and they're like, well, this, already I know the problem. Already. You know who the biggest problem in your marriage is? This thing right here. You're like, you're not the biggest problem of my marriage. No, your heart. Who you are. That sinner. As long as you think that that sinner's probably the biggest problem, you'll work towards peace. You'll work towards truth. Number 7. Deal with sin biblically. Do not keep records of wrongs or never ask for forgiveness. So, sin must be dealt with in marriage. When you marry your wife, you know, you see her walking down the aisle, and we all probably thought the same thing. We're like, a flawless, sinless creature. Then you discovered something. She's got sin too. And so do you. So two sinners just entered into covenant. Do you think that there's a slight chance that they sin against each other? More or less. Probably greater than 50% chance, right? How do we handle that? Not if it arises, when? You will probably sin against your wife every day that you draw breath, unless you're on like vacation in different places. You're going to be two sinners that sin against each other. How do we deal with that? Well, Paul has already told us before we ever got to Ephesians chapter 5 how to deal with that. Chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul has already defined for us what love doesn't look like and what it does look like. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Your wife will sin against you, and you will sin against your wife. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do with that? Forgive her and seek to be forgiven by her. Do not keep records of her wrongs and then throw them back up into her face to try to win an argument. That's vile, gentlemen. You don't want her doing that to you. It probably makes you mad when she does that to you. Don't do it to her. We are to forgive. We are to repent. You might say, like, well, what does repenting look like? Thank you for asking. Three aspects of repenting. You might want to write these down. When you sin, there are three things that you as a husband ought to do. First, call sin what it is. Don't rename it. I don't want to hear any of you guys saying, like, I got frustrated. The Bible doesn't talk about frustration. I got angry. I got sinfully angry. I said something that was sinful and hurtful. I gossiped about you. I slandered you. I call it what the Bible calls it, gentlemen. Don't rename it. Don't do what Adam did in the garden, naming all the animals. Don't you stand in front of all your acts and rename them all. Don't do that. Call sin what it is. If you got angry, call it that. If you said something dumb, call it that. Second, admit and then feel. I know we're talking about feelings here all of a sudden, but ride with me for a second. Genuine sorrow for that sin. If you admit, I just sinned against the wife God gave me, and that doesn't impact this thing, something's really wrong. Repentance isn't taking hold of you. You're still stubbornly rebelling against God. You should feel sorrow for sin. If we're really going to call it that. Now, often what we do is we just say, sorry, and leave it there. Don't do that. Don't be that guy. Telling someone of your emotional state doesn't fix anything. But acknowledging my sin has caused sorrow in me is vitally important. Call it sin, acknowledge it, acknowledge sorrow over sin, and then ask for her to forgive you. That would include saying the phrase, will you please forgive me? Do we demand it? No, we don't demand it. You are the offending party. I'll rephrase the question. Should we demand it? No, we might demand it. That's a problem. You are not in the position to demand it. You are the offending party. Is she biblically bound to forgive? Yeah, that's on her side of the fence, though. Should we say we deserve it because we've forgiven you so much? Nope, don't go there, guys. You're the offending party. Will you forgive me, please? You are asking for her to cancel the debt, to break the offense, to not use it against you. That's quite an ask. We don't modify it. We don't get rid of all the yeah buts in your life. I did this, but if you hadn't, no, own your sin. You are the leader of your home. Do not deflect responsibility in all these other places. Own it. I did what was wrong. It's not like I'm afraid of telling my wife or my kids I sinned because then they'll know. They already know, gentlemen. They know. You trying to shift it, rename it, hide it, cover it, that to them, they know, like, well, I don't get away with that. Don't have two different standards either. If you demand from your kids a certain level of, I demand this from my kids. This is the pattern we follow at home. Dads, if you demand that, guess what? You had better follow when you sin. They see dad sin against mom. Trust me. You know what they should also see? If they saw the sin, they should see the repentance. Don't let your kids walk around on eggshells wondering if mom and dad fixed it up. There's times where you need to go, hey, kids, dad said something to mom in front of you that I shouldn't have said, and you guys need to see this fixed. Your kids should also, your kids and wife should not have to think very far back to remember the last time you asked, will you forgive me? All right? They've never heard you say it, or they're like, you know, I think a couple years ago, not good, guys. Not good. When you forgive others, let's say your wife sins against you and you extend forgiveness, what is it that you're telling your wife? You're telling her actually three things. The first thing you're saying is that I will not, when you say I forgive you, you're saying I will not use this against you in the future. I will not, the second thing, I will not use this against you to other people. The third thing, I will not use this against you in my own mind. That means I'm not going to lay in bed at night watching reruns of offenses. We do that. That's what you're saying when someone asks you to forgive them and you extend forgiveness. Are you saying, I will magically forget this? Never commanded in the Bible to alter your memory? It's ridiculous. You're saying, I won't use this punitively against you. Means in future conflict, I'm not going to say, well, do you remember when? Oh, we're using that against her right now. God doesn't do that to us, does he, when he forgives us? We shouldn't do that against our wife. So, does that mean in future conflict, I don't get to take a previous victory? What a perverse way of viewing it. And throw it back in her face of like, well, do you remember the time when you, was that forgiven? Yeah? We don't bring that up. That has no bearing on this. This is vitally important, gentlemen. Doesn't mean that we magically forget, or doesn't mean that magically trust is restored to its previous status, but it does mean trust has begun to be rebuilt. If you do not have a mechanism like this in your marriage, and this is like, I feel weird calling a biblical truth a mechanism, but if you don't have this in your marriage, the longer you're married, what builds up? Offenses, baggage. So actually, marriages that don't have the ability to deal with sin get worse over time. Some of the most poisoned marriages I've ever seen have been there for 40 years. You don't want that, guys. If you have a way of dealing with sin like this, your marriage doesn't get more poisoned over time. It gets stronger over time. You build trust and grace and kindness and forgiveness to the point where you're, God willing, 30, 40, 50, 60, my goal, 70 years down the road. You trust each other. Why? You've dealt with sin faithfully for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. That's a strong marriage. But if you can't deal with sin, that stuff builds up and it just poisons you. Number eight, we'll hit these last ones really quickly. Mortify sin in your life and address sin in your wife's life. Do not tolerate sin in your life or in your wife's. So in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man, and he put him in the garden, and he gave him two verbs that should govern the way that he conducted himself: serve and keep. He was to work as a high priest in the initial garden temple, and he was, and part of his duty was to guard. That's the Hebrew word there, is to guard the garden. You might say, like, from what? Well, I don't know. Snakes. Snakes that would come into your garden and talk to your wife. That would be a good example of what you should guard the garden from. So man was tasked both with guarding the temple and with guarding his wife. I think it's vitally important. Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log in your own? Or how could you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and there's a log in your own, you hypocrite? Oh, Jesus was so kind in the way he talked to people. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then take it out, and then you can see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you were to apply that to marriage, what would it be? Deal with your own sin. Do not grow complacent, guys, in patterns of sin in your life and just think you're going to tell yourself, well, it's just the way that I am. Okay, that's the problem. It is the way that you are, but you can change by God's grace. That's what we're meant to do, right? So address the sin in your own life. There's a hesitancy by a lot of guys to address sin in their wife's life. You might say, well, why is that? You're like, well, it's dangerous. It might be. Often the real reason is you're not dealing with the sin in your life, and you don't want to be that hypocrite. The response is not, well, then we just won't address sin. No, the response, Jesus gave you the response. Take the log out of your eye, step one. Then you can see clearly and shepherd those under your care, including your wife or your children. So don't cause, like, often what can happen here is we have the relationship that North Korea has with South Korea. Is there peace there? No. There's a ceasefire because both are like, this would get bad if someone shoots at the other one. Don't have that relationship with your wife. Don't have a ceasefire. Peace. Take the log out of your own eye. Deal with sin in yourself. And then shepherd carefully your wife. Lead in the way of holiness. Lead in the way of obedience. God gave you, if you just look at the way that the scriptures describe a husband and his wife, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27 in Ephesians 5, there's a purifying. The husband's effect on his wife isn't dragging her down. Actually, it has a sanctifying effect. That should be the effect we have on our wives. You can't do that if you're not dealing with sin in your life. I know this is a sober one, guys, but we need to hear it. And we need to encourage each other to this end, to strive for holiness, and then to lead those under our care. That's what you signed up for. So young guys, as you're looking to get married one day, deal with sin in your own life now and set that pattern in your life. It gets way harder when there are others that look to you to lead and guide and shepherd. Shepherd your own soul first. Start there. And if you can't even shepherd one heart, maybe don't sign up to shepherd others. Right? You got to be ready to be married. And I wish more time went into that. Dads, work on your sons, work on your daughters to deal with sin in their life first and foremost. We ought to seek peace with our wife, lovingly, carefully, compassionately bringing up sin in theirs too. After we've dealt with it in our own first, right? But I've known guys who see sinful patterns in their wife's life, and they never say anything about it. What kind of shepherd is that? Not a good one. That's sober, scary, but needful. Needful. Be careful with, if I hear any of you be like, Pastor Corey said to confront you, I'm not going to be happy with you. Gently, carefully, biblically, after addressing this in your own heart. Number 9, and we'll move through these two quickly. Never stop growing in Christ-likeness, gentlemen. And do not be content with plateauing or backsliding. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I've already obtained it or that I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. If the Apostle Paul says, I don't take my foot off the gas, no one in this room should be taking their foot off the gas. Unless you've got a great argument for why you're better than Paul. Probably not going to fly. Never take your foot off the gas of chasing down Christ. Now, is it not true that some guys can take an approach to chasing down Christ? That's the way I like to think about it, chasing him down. They're like a grandma on a warm Sunday afternoon. We ain't no hurry to catch up with this guy. We'll get there. We're making it. Don't be that guy. You need to drive like an off-duty police officer drives. I've learned a lot about that being down here. No names in particular, but you know who you are. You need to drive like that. You need to chase Christ down. It's really hard to encourage your family and your wife and your kids to chase Christ down. They see how dad doesn't do it. Lead with zeal for Christ, and it will become infectious to those under your care. But if they see that dad's not in a big hurry to catch up with Christ's likeness, they're not. They're just not. Or if you think like, well, I've been in the church a long time. I've really mortified some of the bigger annoying sins and like those that are here, like I've made peace with them and I'm just going to cruise from here to heaven. Don't lock in the cruise control on your Christian life. We're to strive. The word that the Bible uses, and it, I believe it comes to us on the words of Christ, he says, agonize to enter. Strive is the English way we say it. Agonize. Push. Sweat. Work. Chase him down. And I don't care if you've been following Christ for 3 years, 30 years, or 100 years, like Don here, however many it's been. Point proven. Until you're dead, you're chasing Christ zealously. Now, do we need other brothers in our life to tell us, like, can I let your foot off the gas, buddy? Yes, we do. If you see me take my foot off the gas, I want you to come talk to me about it. And if I see you take your foot off the gas, guess what? I'm going to come lovingly talk to you about it. Why? I want Christ formed more fully in you. That's your greatest need and it's your family's greatest need. Christ-likeness. Last one. If you want a successful marriage that thrives, believe that your marriage can improve. If you want to kill it, doubt that it will ever change. Probably the thing I see that does more damage to anything else is hopelessness. Maybe you've been dealing with a tough marriage for a long time and you believe the lie, it can't change. It's not true. It's not true. By God's grace, it must change. It must. So pray for your own heart. Pray for your spouse. Pray that God would lead you and guide you and grow you. The growth might be slow. It will likely be difficult. Will it be hard in the sense you're going to have to deal with your own sin? It will. But change not only can happen, it must happen. Do not believe the lie of the enemy. The grace that God gives you just plumb ain't enough to change your situation. Or you'll believe it for other people, like, brother, God will work in you. And you know full well you're not believing that for yourself. It's always easier to believe that God will work in someone else's life than in your own. Believe that he will and is working in your life and can change you more into Christ's image. Do not settle for the status quo here. All right? I know we've talked a lot about a lot of these things, but let's pray and push that the Lord would form these things in all of us. Let's pray. Father, give us your grace to strive for you. Forgive us for our sins. And cause us to be men who lead zealously for love for Christ in our own personal lives and with the woman that you've given us. Father, please guide us. We want to preach a proper Christ to the world. Give us the strength and the wisdom and the insight to do so, and give us the courage to follow you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.